Glad that you can worship here with us this morning, and good to see all of you on this summer morning. All the preachers that I listen to, they always quote Lord of the Rings, and I've never done it. So today I shall quote from Lord of the Rings. All right. So in the second book of The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, there's a massive battle that takes place at a place called Helm's Deep. And there's a massive fortress that stands in Helm's Deep named the Hornburg. And it's the strongest place in Rohan. No enemy has ever taken down this fortress. It is a protected place. Now that massive enemy of Saruman, the bad guy, marches on this fortress, and the Orichai come marching in, these ugly, fierce warriors, banging their shields and screaming to take over this fortress. Now, long story short is that the army of Saruman is able to break into this fortress. They bring hundreds of ladders, and they bring this type of explosive, and this guy runs in like the Olympic torch and blows up the wall here, and they're all able to get inside this fortress that has never been broken in before. One of the main characters, Aragorn, senses defeat, and he starts rallying up the people inside this fortress and says, we need to make one final stand so that the woman and children can get away. We need to make one final ride out there and confront this enemy so that all the women and children can get away. And so they were going to go on the suicide mission out to confront the armies of Saruman. And what happens is they ride out. And of course, in this dramatic moment, the sun begins to rise. And Aragorn looks to the distance, and Gandalf the Great rides over the hill with the cavalry behind him. And of course, they're saved by Gandalf. Now, this leaves me thinking, thank goodness for Gandalf. What if Gandalf did not come? What would have happened? Evil would have triumphed. And Psalm 124 is a lot like this. In fact, I wonder if Tolkien took it from Psalm 124, for all we know. Psalm 124 is a reflection on what if God didn't show up? What if God didn't show up? What would have happened? Evil would have triumphed. Evil would have triumphed. What if God had not been on our side? What would have happened? So Psalm 124, let's stand and read God's word together. It's found in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles. But if you have your Bibles, please turn there and read it from there. Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 124. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joyous truth we have this morning, that you are on our side. And who are we that you are on our side? You are gracious and merciful, Father. Lord, teach us by your word today. Would your Holy Spirit teach those very things that we ought to learn? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the main takeaway for us this morning is we need to remember what God has done for us in Christ. We need to remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now today's sermon's a little bit different in the sense that I don't have five practical things that you should go home and do. But that is not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about worship. And I hope that by the end of today, you will see a facet of our amazing Savior that produces more worship in you, that your affections would be stirred for Christ by studying this psalm. So let us remember what God has done for us in Christ. Well, the first thing today that I want us to think about is we need to remember what the Lord has done. We need to remember what the Lord has done. Many have called this psalm one of the songs of ascents. We've been studying that this whole summer. Hopefully you knew that. This psalm has been called a thanksgiving psalm. It's a testimony in order to speak about the community's experience. David is imagining a scenario in his mind. What if God wasn't on our side? What if God wasn't on our side? How would his history have turned out? And David makes the answer pretty clear. If God was not on their side, they would have been destroyed. They would have been wiped out. And if we think about David's life, this is a man that indeed knows that God is on his side. Let's take a look at David's life just a little bit. I want to take a look at two instances of David's life. The first is 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Now, Saul is still king during this period. Saul's not such a great king, kind of a deadbeat king. And King David is a, well, not King David yet, he's David the shepherd boy. And the Philistines gathered to battle the Israelites, and the Philistines taunted the Israelites and said, "Why don't you send somebody to fight our champion, Goliath?" Right? Now, there's a lot of dispute over just how Goliath was. Some people say 6 feet, some people say 9 feet. Pretty tall guy, regardless. So Goliath, the champion, says, "Send forward somebody to fight me. And David, the shepherd boy, volunteers. This lowly shepherd boy. Now, King Saul treats King David, I keep calling him King David, he treats David as just any normal volunteer. He says, "Here, take my armor. Go out and fight him. Thanks for volunteering." And the word for his armor in that passage is that he gives him the lightest armor. You know, there's light armor and there's heavy battle armor. Well, in that passage, he gives him the lightest armor. So David puts it on. And David's walking around and he's like, it's kind of too heavy for me. I can't handle this armor. And Saul's like, maybe you shouldn't go out there if you can't even walk around in the armor. But David says, "No, I'm going to go out there. God's on our side." And as we know, David goes into battle with a slingshot, pretty unconventional, and kills Goliath and cuts off Goliath's head. And the Israelites are victorious that day. You know, from time to time, I watch documentaries, and on Discovery Channel, I like to watch their biblical documentaries, primarily because of how false and wrong they are usually. And so this particular documentary was trying to verify that it was possible for David to kill Goliath. So they have this expert, this weapons expert, and he's like, "This is a typical slingshot that David would have used." All right, it's the one that you spin, not the fork, okay? So he spins it, and he launches it at a piece of plywood, and a rock shoots right through it, breaks it. He's like, "Therefore, David could have killed Goliath." And David is the story of this incredibly skilled young man who all his life has been trained warding off the lions from the sheep. And he's been raised for such a moment as this to slay Goliath. Maybe so. Maybe so. But Psalm 124, David doesn't explain it as "my skills is what caused us to be victorious." He says, "No, I am victorious because God is on my side." It's not his skills. I mean, I'm sure David was a skilled warrior, but that's not what caused victory for Israel. It was that God is on his side. This defines David's life. Let me take us to another place in David's life. King Saul is eventually deposed. He's no longer king of Israel, and he is now David the shepherd boy, becomes David king of Israel. And when he takes the throne, there's an interesting little snippet in 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 to 20. And a lot of scholars think that 124 is about this particular instance in particular. Let me read that for us. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." In other words, once David assumed the throne, the enemies of Israel mustered in the front of the stronghold of Israel, ready to attack them. And David, this fierce warrior, says, "Lord, do you want me to fight them? This is a fierce enemy, Lord. Will you give them into my hand?" And because the Lord was on his side, he established this fledgling kingdom. He established this king of Israel and protected them because God was on their side. This is what God promised in Exodus 6, verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." See, in this instance of David's life, he is proving the promise in Exodus 6, 7 true. He's saying, "I am your God. I am on your side." See, if you want to talk about what Psalm 124 is, it is primarily a celebration of the many times in David's life that the Lord was on their side. David and Goliath, the start of the empire. But go back further, the saving of them out of Egypt. There are many times in the life of Israel that God has been on their side. So Psalm 124 is a testimony. It's essentially to bring about worship and praise. It is a corporate testimony to celebrate what God has done in the midst of his people. They are remembering what the Lord has done. And this is so important for us in the life of the church. It's so important for us in our personal lives. Also, we need to be a people that remembers what the Lord has done, not just in our own lives, but in all of history. Because if we forget what God has done, our worship will be lacking. One commentator puts it like this: "Praise depends on testimony to keep it alive. Testimony is designed to lead into praise." We need to remember what the Lord has done, or our worship will be lacking. We need to remember what he has done. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think there's two ways we can do that. First is read the Bible differently. Read the Bible a little bit differently. When you read the Old Testament, a lot of times we think, "Oh, these are just stories about the Jewish people, and I'll just learn some nice lessons from it." I mean, that's good. I mean, that's not bad or anything like that. But the Old Testament is not a collection of stories about somebody else. You are now a part of the people of God. Their history is your spiritual lineage. Just as, you know, for instance, I have stories of my family in China. That's my, biological lineage. I have stories in the Bible about my spiritual lineage. You are not disconnected from the crossing in the Red Sea. That is a part of what God did to create a people for himself, of which you are now, a part of. That history is your history. Every amazing, miraculous act is now a part of your history. And when you read those acts, I hope you praise the Lord for it, that you remember what he has done to save you on this day. Secondly, as a church community, we need to do more to remind ourselves of what God is doing and what God has done. See, beyond just spending time with one another and hanging out, are we sharing about the goodness of God in our lives with one another? What dominates your sharing with other people? What do you share about with other people? "Oh, I'm so busy. I just got a nice new toy here, vacation." Now, that's okay to talk about those things. But the body of Christ, God's people, must share the good things that God is doing in our lives with one another. And I hope that would dominate our conversation, dominate our lives. Let me ask you something. What is God doing in your life? What has He done in your life? If your mind is drawing a blank, if that's not on the tip of your tongue, I encourage you to reflect on it as you go home, because it's not that God isn't working. You're not paying attention. That's the issue. So maybe a practical thing you can do, even though I promised there'd be no practical things today, maybe a practical thing you can do after service today is spend some time with your family this week and reflect on the goodness of God and how He is working in your life. And if you don't have family you can share that with, share that with your friends here. Maybe just one time this week, talk about the goodness of the Lord in your life. Look for it. As a people, Psalm 124 is calling you to remember what the Lord has done. Well, let's move on to our next point. There's only 2 points today. Next point is, would we remember what God has done for us in Christ? So remember what the Lord has done, but more specifically, remember what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 124 has 6 metaphors in it, but I've grouped them into 3 groups of metaphors to save some time. So the 3 basic metaphors in this psalm are a beast eating its prey. Okay, so a beast eating its prey. Floodwaters is the second metaphor. And the third is a bird trap. Okay, so a beast eating its prey, floodwaters, and bird trap. Okay, and these are metaphors that describe what David is feeling as he views this vast army outside his stronghold. I mean, I told you that Lord of the Rings story. Just imagine him in the Hornburg looking out at this massive army. And these metaphors describe King David's feelings as he looks out there. Now, some of you might be wondering, if the psalm is talking about David and the Philistines, how can these metaphors be applicable to us at all? I mean, I'm not fighting Philistines. I'm not engaged in war. Well, our retreat speaker, Bruce Rathbun, actually helps us with this. So if you were at the retreat, you might remember some of the things I'm about to say. These wars that King David is fighting, is the whole purpose of those wars is to establish a holy kingdom, a kingdom that is devoted to the Lord in a special kind of way. God would be especially present in this kingdom. All right? So David's kingdom is actually supposed to point to a future kingdom, where the kingdom is not just in a small piece of land, but the entire world, and indeed the heavens and the earth. So David's kingdom is supposed to point to a future kingdom. And the holy wars that David fought are supposed to point to a greater, larger war that is coming. The warfare of David intensifies. This is what Ephesians 6:12 tells us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, the war has moved from David's localized geographic region to a cosmic spiritual war. The war has intensified. It's not just the fighting the Philistines. Now God has called His people to fight sin and death. And the intensity of the war is as great as ever. So metaphors that apply to David's literal holy war apply to us in our spiritual holy war. And as I was studying Psalm 124, I was fascinated to find that each one of these metaphors has its New Testament equivalent. So we're going to go through them right now, all right? The first metaphor, a wild beast eating and swallowing its prey. So let me read verse 3 and verse 6 again for us. Verse 3, referring to the Philistines. They would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. Verse 6, praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. So let's talk about David's context first. Without God on his side, David says, my enemies would have swallowed me alive. I would have been torn apart by their teeth. For David, the Philistines would have risen up quickly, like an anger flaring, and they could have swallowed Israel whole. You have to keep in mind, Israel is this tiny, tiny, tiny nation at this point. And they cannot afford to fight, really. And so in David's mind, as he sees this huge nation about to attack them, these war-hungry people, these war-mongering people, he thinks, how will we survive? It's going to be like a lion eating a gazelle. We cannot possibly survive this. They will devour us. They will tear us to bits. But David says, but not so, because the Lord was on our side. They will not conquer us. They will not tear us. They will not eat us alive because the Lord is on our side. I think that's an apt metaphor for a lot of the things that we go through in life. Are there not circumstances where you feel like you are being eaten alive, where you are being torn apart? I think disease. I think of disease when I think of that metaphor. Cancer, Alzheimer's, Huntington's, Parkinson's. Have we not seen disease literally ravaging bodies and tearing them apart? We see the disease progress as if swallowing the person whole. But the Bible doesn't just talk about it in a physical sense. It talks about it in a spiritual sense. You know, this image of being devoured, you know what it's applied to? Turn to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In other words, the metaphor is saying to us, if we are not careful and cognizant of our sin, Satan would like nothing better than to let it devour you, to let sin destroy you, to let it overtake you. And isn't that such an apt metaphor for sin? When you get angry, doesn't it consume you and devour you and overtake you? When you are struggling with lust, does it not permeate your entire being as if swallowing you whole? So the Bible is telling us by these metaphors is basically this: there are no respectable, safe sins. All sin has the potential to devour you. And just as David was surrounded by an enemy that seeks to devour him, we too now have an enemy that surrounds us and seeks to devour us. And that is Satan. It is sin. It is death. His literal holy war is now our cosmic spiritual war. We are surrounded by this great enemy. Second metaphor, the floodwaters. The floodwaters. Verses 4 and 5. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. David uses the metaphor of a flood to describe the Philistines. In these verses, the flood engulfs. It completely surrounds them, fills up around them rapidly. That's what it means for them to be engulfed. And then the flood doesn't just engulf them and surround them completely, it overtops them. And it sweeps over them so that they are completely submerged. And finally, these floodwaters sweep them away. He is envisioning this enemy that comes upon them so suddenly. And this massive infantry breaks through their lines and goes through their infantry until it consumes them, engulfs them, and destroys them and wipes them away. That's the metaphor that he's seeing. And for Israel, this is a very, very poignant metaphor, because in Israel, the land is very, very impermeable. All right, so water doesn't really absorb that well in the land in certain parts of Israel. So when it rains, there are certain places where the water funnels down and just flash floods areas. And it's a huge concern if you're living there, because it could literally just start raining, and they don't have meteorologists yet, just suddenly starts raining like crazy, and then all of a sudden, huge amounts of water floods into the area, completely engulfs them, sweeps over them, and sweeps them away. It's a huge concern. And actually, in Central Jersey, we sort of know something about this. I mean, we get flash flood alerts every time there's a major storm. bridges closed. It's just that we're fortunate we have cars to drive away. But imagine if you lived right on Blackwell Mills Bridge. You would be swept away every time there's a major thunderstorm. And so for the Israelites, this was a very apt metaphor. They understood it. And to them, it was a great picture of what the Philistine army could have done to them if the Lord was not on their side. If the Lord was not on their side. Now, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? Well, in the New Testament, God's judgment is described as floodwaters. God's judgment is described as floodwaters. 1 Peter 3:18. Now, I just want to warn you ahead of time, this passage is very confusing, and I don't have enough time to exposit it for you. So you'll just have to kind of trust me about it, or you can talk to me afterwards. Maybe someday we can preach it. But 1 Peter 3:18. Actually, I'll start on 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were being disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like I said, I don't have time to dig into it really deeply, but what Peter is saying here is that when Jesus saved you, it was the same thing as when God saved Noah through the flood. A picture of our salvation is that the Lord brings you through the flood waters and spares you from the flood waters of judgment. And so David metaphorically says the Philistines are about to consume him with floodwaters if it were not for the Lord on his side. For us, the floodwaters of judgment would have consumed us if it were not for Jesus Christ on our side. The Lord has spared us from God's floodwaters of judgment in Christ. Now the third, bird trap. Verse 7. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. The third metaphor is one of a bird trapped in a trap. Right? A bird is trapped, entrapped. But because the Lord was on their side, they are freed. David felt his enemy was so dangerous that if the Lord had not been on his side, he would have been trapped. Now, war, we know, is a great picture of traps. The Philistines could have set up an ambush for them. They could have felt entrapped. I mean, if you're surrounded by your enemy, you feel like a bird stuck in a trap, do you not? And so for David, he's saying, we could have been entrapped, but the Lord was on our side and freed us. What of the New Testament? Well, the New Testament describes sin and temptation as a trap. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. 1 Timothy 6, 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. See, the idea here is that Satan and sin can entrap us. It can ensnare us. Sin lures us. There's something about it that is so attractive to our sinful souls. And as we get lured into that, sin entraps you. It takes hold of you. 1 Timothy 6:9 uses the example of money. Let me use that example. The desire to be rich entices us. It makes us dream of the power and status and the things we could have. It plays into your greed. It plays into your want of possessions and security. It lures you in. And then all of a sudden, you're entrapped. All that your life's meaning is about making money. Your identity is about making money. All you can think about is making money, because that is the nature of sin. It lures you in and entraps you. And so just as the Philistines for David was this trap, for us, sin, different idols are traps for us. So there are three metaphors that David uses in this psalm that apply to us spiritually. Sin can overtake you like a beast eating its prey. Our salvation is one where we are spared from the floodwaters of God's judgment. And finally, sin can be like a trap, like a bird entrapped in a snare. These metaphors are metaphors of our struggle with sin and death. And how the psalm ends is this. David declares, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And we can also declare this, that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, because of what Christ has done. You see, Christ saves us from sin and stops it from devouring us. Even though sin takes root in your life, if you have the gospel, if you have Jesus Christ, if you're united to Him, He will stop it from devouring you. He stops that cancer and removes it from you so that it cannot consume you. And in Christ, He walks you through the waters of judgment. He is that vessel that brought Noah safely through the judgment waters. He brings us through those judgment waters. And Christ helps us to see sin for what it is, as a trap. It's a trap, and helps us to avoid it. If you trust in and follow Jesus Christ, God is indiscriminately on your side. He is your help. He will help you through all of this troubles, all of these troubles. Let me read a passage in the New Testament to you, our reflection for this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who has justified. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or another way of translating is quite literally, if God is on our side, who can be against us? Nobody. Nothing in your life. Even if you feel like those metaphors are true for your life, nothing can overtake you because Christ is on your side. And how do you know that God is on your side? Because He has given you His Son. There is no greater pledge that God can show you that He is on your side than the fact that He has given His Son for your salvation. If you're looking for some greater demonstration, keep waiting. There is no greater demonstration. That's it. He has pledged you His Son. That is the greatest pledge that He is on your side. And if God has given you His Son, then there is literally nothing on this earth that can thwart God's purposes in you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, or in today's psalm,
not the beast that seeks to devour you, not the floodwaters that engulf you, and not the snares set out to trap you. None of those things can separate you from the love of Christ. But there is a struggle within us, is there not? I can stand here and preach to you about how God does not ever leave you. He does not ever leave your side. But so often do we not feel as if we are trapped. So often do we not feel as though we are separated from the love of Christ. So often do we not feel abandoned. So how can we think about this? While we live in between the two comings of Christ. The first coming of Jesus was to accomplish salvation. And the second coming is to make all the effects of his redemption fully seen in every single aspect of life. And as long as we live in between the two comings of Jesus, what this means is that our deliverance will be partial, but it points us to a more complete deliverance that is to come. Let me give you an example. For instance, if you are sick and you are healed, you are delivered. But that deliverance is partial, because even if you are healed from your sickness, you will die. And I hope that's not news to us, right? You will die at some point, even if you are delivered in some of life's circumstances. And so when we are delivered from sickness, what it really points us to is this consummate, this full deliverance that is coming when the Lord returns. See, Jen and I had a bit of this kind of scenario this week, and we aren't quite out of the water yet. My father-in-law got really sick this week with a bloodstream infection, and he's been in the hospital since Monday and will probably be there for a while longer. And we still don't know what's fully going on. And if I could describe this week, I felt like the metaphor of David was so apt. I felt like all of a sudden my father-in-law was walking around healthy, making jokes, and all of a sudden our family felt engulfed by these floodwaters. And all these things happening, we're treading water to just stay alive, to stay positive, to stay hopeful and not be sad. And the floodwaters smacked us and felt like it would sweep us away. But in the middle of this, God has shown he's on our side. He's our deliverer. You know, Tuesday night, my father-in-law woke up and he couldn't breathe. It's like wheezing. And Jen just happened to be on the phone with her mother and heard her father just wheezing in the background so loud that she could hear it on the phone. And the nurses wouldn't come into the room for whatever reason. They thought it was okay. And it just so happened that the attending of the ICU was just walking around on the floor. And he comes in, takes charge of the situation, and helped him breathe again. That is the Lord's deliverance. That's not just blind chance. That is the Lord helping us, showing us that he's on our side, that he's providing for us. My family coming around to watch Evangeline. All of a sudden, Evangeline took the bottle this week. What a miracle. That is the Lord on our side. That is the Lord's provision. And when the Lord provides for us in these moments, we ought to be thankful. We ought to praise him. He has shown to be on your side. He has shown to be your deliverer. But even more than that, it should make us long for that day when the Lord's deliverance will be felt completely. When there's no more death, no more sickness, and this world will be renewed under his cosmic redemption. Because of Christ, sin and death will be conquered completely. The very thing that could consume us, overwhelm us, and entrap us is conquered in Christ Jesus. God is truly on our side. And there's no greater expression of that than what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. So I'd like to close today's sermon with the question that David poses in this psalm. What if the Lord was not on your side? Who would you be? What would you become? What hope would you have? But praise the Lord, that is not the truth. God has given us Christ, and because of that, we have been spared of so much. Would we worship him all the more? Would we remember what God has done in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you that all throughout history, you have preserved your people. That even though King David felt as though the Philistine armies would march upon him and consume him, you were on his side. And because you preserved David, Jesus came. And he now shatters all those times where we feel as if sin and death and the troubles of this world will overtake us. Lord, we thank you that you are on our side even though we were against you. That in the gospel, you have spared us from so much. Would that stir in us affection for you, a longing to praise you? Would we remember the great things that you have done, not only in the Bible and redemptive history, but in our own lives? Would we be a thankful people, a people that shows gratitude towards our Maker? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.